So thankful to be with you, to be in this pulpit, and to be in God's Word with you this morning. The narrative that we have before us is, you probably would say, is a little on the complex side, wouldn't you? A lot of things that seem to be peculiar in relation to that, in the words of Paul, and we have to understand things in the context in which they are found. And in this context, of course, we're continuing a dialogue of the fact that Paul is having to defend his ministry against false apostles. These are seen in verse 13 that we've already covered, that have moved into the church and they're in the process of trying to ruin the ministry of Paul because Paul presents the truth in Christ. And there is so much falsehood. This is Satan's domain, and he is stalking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so what we have here is something that is not a popular message. That's what we're going to be looking at today. It is an issue of suffering. And I may just say to you that everyone has problems and issues. Man, the scriptures talk about the fact that man is destined for trouble as sparks fly upward, and so we are. Why? We live in a fallen world. This was a world that set all of that in motion back with the great sin of Adam and Eve. And that's why we die. And we're all destined to die unless God happens to come in our lifetime, and I hope he will. But to try to serve Christ in the midst of this always causes friction. And the kind of suffering that we're talking about this morning is not just the suffering that comes from the fact that we live in a fallen world and we're all falling apart to one degree or another. Some of us are further down the road than others. But it's suffering that occurs when we stand up for Christ, because we're going against the flow. And that is very much needed to be understood in this age of superficiality. Now, there's people suffering for the consequences of their own actions, the consequences of their sin. And again, just suffering in general. But in particular, we're looking at the suffering that is required of those who loved Jesus Christ and are set in this fallen world to live for him. I put in the bulletin a quote by John Bunyan. You may know that he spent 12 years in prison for his preaching, and it was in that prison that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and you see how God works. Isn't that wonderful? He wouldn't have written that, I don't think, if he hadn't been in prison. And he said, "Therefore I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. And since all this is nothing but that, as God and my conscience testify, I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake." Hallelujah. And that's what we want to aim at today. That's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. And let me once again just briefly ask God to help me and help us as we study his precious word together. Thank you, gracious Lord, that we have your word, that we're here in 2022. You've given us another day, all of us that are here and all of us that are listening, to live, and that, oh Father, that your word would enter our minds and hearts and stir us, gracious Lord, in our living for you, correcting our thinking, helping us and encouraging us. We need thy strength, Lord. We need a vision of Thee. Bless this time, I pray Thee. Oh, guide by Your Spirit so that something would be accomplished here today, for we know without You we can do nothing. We praise You, Lord, for these blessed privileges of worshiping You. Help us to worship You in a way that pleases Your holy and wonderful ears. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I looked at what I believe is a ministry that is misguiding, and it's only one of many in our nation and world that are misguiding masses of people, the Kenneth Copeland ministry. And I was amazed, in some sense, to find when I looked at their website, which I'd never done, that there was a lot of things on that website that are consistent with what I know to be true from Scripture. But they also have a vision statement there, which really defines what they're about. And I think there's a lot of churches that say a lot of the right things in their writing, and then they never get there. It's almost as if, okay, we got that out of the way. Now we'll move on with what we're really about. But their vision statement is to see believers experiencing the fullness of the blessing. The fullness of the blessing, which includes divine healing and supernatural prosperity. Divine healing and supernatural prosperity. He calls this the blessing. And so I kind of wondered, what is this blessing? What is that about? Since that's the teaching that they emphasize. And their definition of the blessing I tried to find, and it was always kind of oblivious, but it, in various things that you look at on the website, you would get the idea of what was going on. I read farther and found, believe God delights in your prosperity. Believe God delights in your prosperity. He wants to prosper you, I'm quoting now, in every area of your life. And so the blessing is focused on what? Having a good life. Now, in this fallen world. And I hope you see this kind of, what I call rhetoric, is very appealing, because sure, everyone wants to be healthy. Everyone wants to be prosperous. I don't even think there's anything wrong with that. That's just common sense. And with that, there is an element of truth in what is being said here, but because in that element of truth, we can say that God is going to make that a reality and then some in the coming environment. Isn't that what He's promised? All you got to do is go over to Revelation 20 and 21, but that's not what He's promised in the fallen world at all. This is the proving ground for that which He has promised by faith. So it's not in this life, but it is in glorification. Now, many times, God's beloved are healed. Many times, God's beloved are more than abundantly provided for. And we're not, any of us, equal in that. And I would say that all who are in Christ Jesus are provided for. But great health and the accumulation of prosperity in this fallen world, they are not goals for God's own. In fact, we are told not to pursue the fallen world, aren't we? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, says John in 1 John chapter 2. But Christ Jesus said we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And along the way, he goes on to say, God provides. In fact, He uses the birds of the air and different things to show us that God is very aware that the hairs of our head are numbered, and He's going to take care of His own. He always provides. So what is God doing in the lives of his own. Making things easy? Well, if he is, I say this and I'm not, I've got to be careful in my speech, he's not doing what I would call a very good job. Because historically, the saints have had a rough, rough time. It's just like we quoted John Bunyan. He is making his own instead what? Christ-like. That's his objective, isn't it? All we have to do is go back to Ephesians chapter 4 again, where Paul talks about the fact that he's made apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Well, and what's the purpose of all of those? To teach and instruct in the Word of God that we might all become more and more like our lovely Lord Jesus. He's developing us through His Word, through His Spirit, and in time and circumstance into the image of Christ. And may I say, He's using whatever it takes. He's using whatever it takes. So those to whom Christ Himself preached, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, were in their own right prosperity seekers, weren't they? They had the false idea that if you kept all the rules that were given to Israel, and they had twisted and turned those rules and redefined them, etc., that you were going to be blessed, and if you had a lot of things, if you had a lot of prosperity, and you were of the upper echelon, in you, God was blessing you, and if you weren't, God was cursing you. But that's not what God has to say. This whole idea of building our life around carnal desires in this life, when it's all going to go away, is very, very foolish. We must never skip the reality of who we are and where we are. We are sinners by our original nature. We're living in a sinful, temporary world controlled by satanic forces, engulfed in evil, and there is a far greater issue than temporary health and wealth to be about. And those who name the name of Christ need what Paul is talking about today, and even though in reading this it may be somewhat confusing, but I want you to start with me in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Of course, Acts is the history of the early church, and the founding of that church begins here. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the apostle Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, a man that was persecuting the church. And Ananias came along and helped Paul after God struck him down. And beginning in Acts 9, verse 15, notice what the Lord said to Ananias. The Lord said to him, go, that is, go and meet Paul, now Paul, that used to be Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Notice, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. There it is. He must suffer for my name's sake. And since you're here, look over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and in the context here that we're going to look at, Paul has just been stoned at the Pisidia of Antioch, and he has been left for dead. And by the mercies of God, he has survived that. But in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, it says, Let me back up to 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Notice that. Continue in the faith, saying. What are they saying? Through many luxuries and prosperities, we must enter the kingdom. No, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I got mixed. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter talks about, don't think something strange is happening to you at the fiery trial in which you encounter. And yet you and I, because I know what you're made of, because I'm made of the same thing, we have a tendency to get all shook up when the fiery trials come our way. We don't want to get shook up. We want to look up. And so there's the standard. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom. And yet in America, the health and wealth, prosperity gospel has become something of a norm. It's sitting in the pulpits of many churches in America, and one must really work hard twisting the scripture and neglecting prominent themes of the Bible to make up such a gospel which is not the gospel, because I remind you there's only one gospel and there's not shades of the gospel or varieties of the gospel. For your gospel and then my gospel or somebody else's gospel, there's only one gospel. What this word defines is right relationship with God. Now, we looked last time at being a true follower of Christ is one of sacrificial living for Him. And we said that Jesus Christ, over in Matthew 16, said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Which is, by the way, opposite of prosperity and wealth. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This theme is everywhere in Scripture. But by contrast, the most valuable and promoted things in the unsaved life, which is what the church is trying to bring in for popularity purposes, are pride and self-esteem and possessions. And these are all associated with self-centeredness. Now, the things surely everybody wants, comfort and prosperity in the here and now, but that's not to be made into the church as the means, like as if this is a how-to book for prosperity and well-being. The Christian theme is what? Love for Christ. Not for self, but love issuing and serving Him, persevering in Him, and all by faith, obediently seeking Him, and being His ambassadors. Whatever that takes, that's what the hymns that we sang this morning are all about. Because the true follower of Christ wants Christ foremost, and will willingly give up all for Him if He's got this new heart, this new creaturehood that we have spoken about and that Paul speaks about in this very context. And so it becomes, as we spoke of last time, a personal sacrifice that is required. And Paul is Exhibit A, following in the steps of Christ Jesus, who gave His all on behalf of sinners, such that you and I, who will not do it perfectly, but are at least to follow in that same vein of Christ's credentials, and here Paul's credentials, that's what he's doing, to follow Christ against any and all opposition, including our very selves. Now, what's going on in this text? I'll get there one of these days, okay? Paul is of necessity contrasting his God-inspired credentials against the man-inspired credentials of the false prophets. Or they should say the false apostles. And their credentials are wrapped up in the clever things that always appeal to the flesh. And Paul's credentials are wrapped up in his commitment of living for Christ. Or put another way, their credentials are wrapped up in pride. And Paul's in humility because he's truly met God. And when we've met God, and we must meet Him, that makes all the difference. God becomes the Lord of our life, the throne of our life, and the life wrapped up in self, while at the same time trying to claim the name of Christ, is what modern Christianity is all about. One hand upon God and another hand upon the world, and the meter generally leans towards the world, and God is diminished. It just becomes sort of a label, a veneer with no substance. So Paul's going to give here a shaming rebuke to these Corinthians for their buying into these false apostles that have entered them and giving another gospel. Now he begins, and we're back to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 16. He says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting." Well, that all sounds like a mixed bag of things there, doesn't it? Well, he starts with again, and again reflects back to Paul's earlier boasting discussion that we saw in chapter 11 and verse 1. And once again, he joins in boasting. Why? For the sake of the ministry. For God's sake. It's not because he wants to. And that is expressed repeatedly that he doesn't like what he's having to do, but it's necessary. And he says, not as the Lord would. He's explaining that his boasting is not usual and not appealing, but it's necessary. And there's a difference between his boasting and that of the false apostles, and that difference is his boasting is accurate, without pride, and it falls completely under truth. And we will see that as we proceed. Now, his emphasis on its foolishness is another way of demonstrating Paul's humility against, I would say, the arrogance of the self-boasting false apostles. But Paul has a greater purpose than their selfishness in his boasting. Do you hope you follow what I'm saying here? And all of these words and these terms and what he's saying are necessary to communicate the right kind of message to God's people, for we are a dichotomy. God's people are humble because they have met God. And at the same time, they appear weak, but they're strong because their strength is in the Lord. And they have every right to boast, not in themselves, but in what God has done and what God is doing and who God is. That's where the boasting is. And of course, that's appropriately so. Now, beginning in verse 18, and I'm going to be flying through this narrative, we see self-centered boasting. The opposite of what Paul started with. So beginning in verse 18, he says, Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Here he's using righteous sarcasm, pointing out the false apostles' acceptance of boasting according to the flesh, meaning self-centered glorying. And he says in verse 19, "For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." Now, this idea of you being so wise is that you think you're so wise. You think you have it figured out. Isn't that what the natural man always does when he doesn't? And this is a shaming rebuke. Those who claim Christ should not easily be taken in by hucksters. But he says here they tolerate gladly, means they swallowed their deception. Can I use a fishing term? Hook, line, and sinker. And that would be a good picture for us. When you're catching a fish, that fish thinks he's got something nice to chew on, and when he's really just been taken in death, that's the end of him. And that's exactly a good picture for what's going on here. Notice verse 20, and I've talked about this a little bit last time. He says, "For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." This is insanity, is what, and the thinking of the natural mind, and contrary to the living God and the wisdom and the glory of the person of God and his transforming work, all of that is insanity. And in reality, this is what this is a graphic picture of what they're doing. They're being taken in this deceit. What do they do for a person? He says they enslave. And that's, they propagate a message leading to the gullible into a bondage of falsehood. How many people are attached to religion? They're on the broad road that leads to destruction, not on the narrow way that leads to life, that is through that door, Jesus Christ, and a real relationship with Him. And in that sense, he says, devours as an animal attacks and eats another animal and takes advantage, coming like a thief, stealing that most precious, the one hope that any man, woman, child has is Christ Jesus. And that is stolen away in this false religion and false sense of security and belief that really takes one away from God in the name of Christ. Because there's only one hope in Christ. And he says here, of course, hits you in the face. Nothing could be more graphic than that. It's an insult and an injury. And there's not any greater injury than getting hit in the face. That's why when they're a boxing match, most of the time they're spent trying to hit each other in the face. That's how you knock the other guy out. A physical picture of the greater insanity issue of inviting damage to your soul is what this is a picture of. And in verse 21, this righteous sarcasm heightens. He says, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." In other words, we didn't approach you this way at all. And this also alludes to their claim that Paul was weak because he wasn't pushy and bold. And how not bold? He was bold with the truth, but he wasn't bold in enslaving them to their self-centered fleshly desires, devouring and taking advantage and dominating and ultimately harming them. But this defines their motive versus Paul's motive. Their motive was exploitation for selfish reasons, and Paul's was, by contrast, out of love for them to know Jesus Christ. There's a difference between that as far as the East is from the West, and I don't care how, what kind of package it's in, what kind of sweetness it appears to be, what kind of a big production it seems to be, and how many times Christ's name is used or anything else. If it's not really pointing to Christ alone, it's a sham. It's a sham. Paul's was, by contrast, out of love for them to know Christ. And may I say that we need to be very biblically discerning. And that includes me and anybody else that speaks to you in the name of Christ, ministering to you. And we should look behind the package, so to speak, at the motive. Is it for self? Or is it really for someone to know Christ and for Christ's sake? To be born again. To know Christ by true faith. And be a changed individual. Now Paul begins his superior credentials beginning in verse 22. And he starts off with some things that we're going to look at that he's dealt with in other places. He says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? This tells us that these were Jews that had come into the church. Are they Hebrews? And their claim was about the fact, see, we know God because we're Hebrews. We're the people of God. We're the covenant people of God. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Now, the difference between Hebrews and Israelites has to do with whether they're Hellenistic Jews, that is, Jews of the dispersion, or Jews that stayed in the land, which were considered at a, quote, higher level, etc., etc. And Paul is making up this ridiculous and almost sarcastic direction here of variance in these credentials with what these other people claim. Now, for that, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, because Paul deals with this in some depth in Philippians chapter 3. If you look at verse 2, where this, you know, throughout the New Testament, the whole book of Galatians is given over to that. But throughout the New Testament, there's always these wolves in sheep's clothing that are coming into the church and trying to take the attention away from simple purity of devotion to Christ by faith into something else. And that's what Paul is warning about in Philippians. Look at this, verse 2, beware of the dogs. And he's not talking about house pets here. He's talking about these ravenous dogs that went around in packs that were very dangerous. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. That pretty well covers the gamut. That are coming in, for we are the, notice, true circumcision. He's talking about we're true Jews in the sense that we truly know the Messiah. We're not just it by name, who worship, notice this, in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's exactly what's happening, of course, in our text to the Corinthians, people putting confidence in the flesh. And he goes on to say, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has the mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. This parallels our passage. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law of Pharisee. It's amazing. Paul says, if you want to measure credentials, if all you're looking at is religiosity, I got them. And he goes on to zeal and persecutor of the church and to righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But notice in verse 7, But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on to say, more than that, I count all things loss for the surpassing value of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them what? Rubbish. Garbage. And actually, that word means even uglier than that, but you get the idea. So that I may gain Christ. It's worthless. It's worthless. What he's saying here is that I must know, and he says that down in verse 10, that I may know him. And that, by the way, is a relational knowledge. A relational knowledge of, it's knowing absolutely is what that term knowing means, gnosis. That is of a true personal relationship such that I am changed and I begin to have his mind and whereby he is my Lord. And then he goes on to talk about that. And what I really wanted to focus on, he talks about the power, he's defining what it means to know him, the power of his resurrection. And then notice, and we can't spend our time here, and notice the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. What does that mean? Does it mean Paul wants to suffer? Yes, in this sense. This fellowship is the idea that Paul wants to be so much like him that in my relationship to him, and which is going to cause objection to the fallen world, that I will experience a similar amount or dosage or likeness to Christ who suffered in the world. That's why he was crucified. He was hated without a cause. Went around doing good. And yet they cried, "Crucify him." Why? Because Satan is the god of this world. And man's heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? And Paul wants to be in a relationship with his God that is so connected that he too will experience what Christ talked about in John 16, that if the world hates you, they hated me first. In the world you'll have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. And that's the fellowship of his suffering. Or we could say it another way, to know Christ is another way of expressing love to Christ. Because if you truly know him, you can't help but love him. And that's the essence of Christianity. It's not the little things that we could do in religion. And the essence of love, may I say, is what? Obedience. If you love me, says Christ, you will keep my commandments. You will do what is pleasing to me. You will do the will of my Father. And you're not going to do it perfectly until you're glorified, but you're going to be more concerned about that than the things of the world. So this fellowship is to be so much like him that my relationship to the fallen world is also like he was to the fallen world. Love for Christ is this essence of Christianity. And so Paul moves into his suffering experiences that we see in verses 23 to 27 back in our text. Verses 23 to 27. He says, are they servants of Christ? That's the real issue, isn't it? I speak as if insane. He says, I more so in far more labors. Notice how he defines servants of Christ. In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and in dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and dangers from my countrymen and dangers from the Gentiles and dangers in the city and dangers in the wilderness and dangers on the sea and dangers among false brethren. Wow. It takes your breath away, doesn't it? All of this, just absolutely amazing. In other words, this is the evidence. This is the true credentials. Not just a claim, but by action. And that's why he says, I speak as if insane. Repeating his attitude of humility and having to speak in this manner. And yet, of course, it is of necessity. It is of necessity. And so he says, I more so. Which marks the beginning of his unquestionable superiority with the list of things that he has endured in the name of Christ. Now, he didn't set out to have these things in his way, but they were put there, weren't they? Who's calling the shots of our life? Christ Jesus. And he has a purpose in all of that, doesn't he? It's Romans 8:28 again, isn't it? He works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. We read a while ago, I will show him the many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was being developed. Paul was developing a testimony. And you and I in our own little sphere are being developed if we're in Christ Jesus. And we have to be developed so that we will be more like Jesus Christ, and we too will have a testimony. So with all of these things that he lists, they are amazing things. 5 times, 39 lashes from a cat of 9 tails. That's the Jewish side of persecution. These whippings, one of them would often kill those receiving it. And the rods were beatings from the Romans, of which he was beaten. And he says he was stoned and left for dead. Amazing, God raised him up again. So that his faith in Christ and commitment of service was so solid, he would yet keep on. He wasn't diverted from Christ by the circumstances that he was in. He didn't get out there and say, you didn't tell me he's going to be this hard. I'm going back home and putting my feet up. No. And in our own way, you see, this is going to happen in your life if you're in Christ Jesus. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes your way as if some strange thing were happening. His journeys were to fill the Great Commission, found churches. And these were incredible experiences of constant dangers from all people at all times with all manner of trials. And he talks about here not just people, but he had the tribulations of weak flesh and external things, from the elements to weariness and lack of sleep and all kinds of excess problems because he was out in the open. Not in a home or a palace or a place of comfort and safety. But the big point is, and please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. God was with him. And got him through every bit of it, didn't he? Oh, hallelujah, I thank God for Paul. One of my favorite characters in the Bible. Oh, I'm so thankful for him. And he's the very one that wrote in Philippians 1:6 that he that began a good work, will he not complete it in you until the day of Christ Jesus? Amen. If God be for us, who can be against us? That doesn't mean everything's going to be smooth and easy. It wasn't for him. In fact, this is the most incredible. If you were to try to take this and make, so to speak, a movie out of it, you can't do it. It's just too much. It's just like, this is unbelievable. No one could go through all of this. And none of it was self-serving. It was all about God service, God relationship. And there was also sympathetic involvement. Notice in verse 28, he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches, unquestionably near supernatural difficulties, but on top of that was this stress of pressures by his deep love and concern for the churches. And by, may I say, by contrast to the false brethren who don't agonize over the churches under their care, they're really sucking the life out of them. It's all about them as being self-serving wolves, manipulating and abusing to foolish and selfish ends. And then we get to verse 31. Well, let me back up to verse 30. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness, not his strength. And what is he talking about here with this kind of unexpected twist after talking about all these other things? Because these wolves like to think in terms of themselves being macho, you know, dominating, not stooping low to get their hands dirty, so to speak. But Paul now addresses a weakness, and he means by that a situation of great humiliation. And he gives the account here of how he got put in a basket over the wall to escape. Think of the shame of that, the ridiculousness of it. The Apostle Paul put in a basket over a wall to get out of there because somebody was trying to take his head off. Verse 31, he says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Everything he's speaking about here is truth, is absolute truth. This word lying is pseudomai, which means there is no falsehood or even hint of exaggeration in what Paul is communicating compared to the entirety of the deception and misdirection of the wolves in their falsehood that are putting on a show. And that's true, by the way, of all the cults and all the superficial ministries sucking people into the broad road instead of changing lives. They're putting out a message that says, I'm okay and you're okay. You just need a little religion to make things better. No. The end thereof are the ways of death. So Paul gives the account of verse 32. He says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Again, I think what we have here is this danger is also associated in with, not that he can just brag about being in dangers, but that he can also say, I have been humiliated beyond measure. Now, none of us have been humiliated like Jesus Christ was, exposed on that cross, the King of glory, the Lord of the universe, the God of all creation. But Paul was humiliated. And this is to be compared to the arrogance of the false apostles. These brethren are true credentials of Christ. And I know that we're not apostles, and this is an issue of apostleship, but by extension, this applies to everyone who is naming the name of Christ, for we are to be ambassadors for Christ, and we are His ministers to those in our frame of reference around us, proclaiming the same thing and dealing with, in our own smaller sphere, the same kinds of issues that cause us to trust in God and live for Him and serve Him. In closing, look at Galatians chapter 6, please, just for a moment, where we have the same thing. The whole book of Galatians is about these Jews that came into the churches at Galatia and attempted to tell them that you have to first become a Jew in order to be saved by circumcision, which had nothing to do with salvation in the first place. It was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. We studied that even this morning in the earlier service. But these were seeking to change salvation into something it's not. And look at Galatians 6 and verse 13. Let's start there. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. There's our word boasting. Boasting in the flesh. Notice Paul, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you understand that wonderful language there? And he goes on to say, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. It has nothing to do with circumcision. Your relationship to God doesn't have to do with circumcision or uncircumcision. There's nothing you can do. It's ridiculous. It has to do with by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Are you born again? Do you have a right relationship with Him that's transformed your heart to live for Him and serve Him and have that kind of a relationship with Him? And he's saying in verse 16, and those who walk by this rule, what is this rule he's talking about? Neither is circumcision or uncircumcision anything. The rule that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. He says, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and he says, and upon the Israel of God. In other words, the people in Israel that are saved, it's not because they're circumcised. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Do they have a new heart? Do they have a right relationship with God? This is what the whole Sermon on the Mount was about, from Christ Jesus Himself. It's what the whole Bible is about. They're not saved by their circumcision, but by their faith, which will be shown, like Paul, in how they live. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 17. Notice this and how it parallels with our passage. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Don't be questioning my authority as a true apostle of God and the teaching that I have brought, that he talks about in the first chapter of Galatians, that if anyone brings another message other than the message of the gospel which you have received, let him be accursed. Don't cause trouble for me. Why? Why not cause trouble for me? He tells us there, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. That is my life, in my ministry, my suffering, may I say, shows the truthfulness of who I am as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It shows who I am. I've said before that if you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence on you to convict you? Again, we're not the Apostle Paul. But where is your heart? Where is your life? Where is your focus of attention? What are you most concerned about? These are the things that speak of the fact that God has been working in us so that we're different, aren't we? We're beginning to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're bearing the brand marks of Jesus Christ. You see that? It's evident. It's evident. That's the issue. Christ-likeness. Having my mind like the mind of Christ, making the kinds of decisions that He would make, and He's really making them through us in everything that we do, so that our life is filled with Him and not with other things. Oh, I pray that all of us are concerned about bearing the brand marks. I think that's a lovely term, oddly enough. The brand marks of Jesus Christ. The same thing that Paul was saying to the Christians. God, help us to understand what God does in a man, woman, boy, or girl when He brings His great salvation. That's what we're talking about, His great salvation. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank You that Your Word is so clear and so consistent with its theme. Oh, help us. Help us, Lord. Help me. All of us to have a right focus, a right objective, a right vision of living our lives to serve Thee, and forgive us as we fail and flounder. We thank You that You that have begun a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we praise You for so great a salvation. Amen.